So friends, let's open up our Bibles now and turn to Job and that passage that was read. The book of Job and chapter 40. If you have one of the church Bibles, then you might find that reading on page 588. 588. Let's look at chapter 40 and verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty, with God that is, instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." I'll pause there. But I especially want to focus your attention upon those words that are found in verse 2. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Shall he or she, shall that person who argues, who opposes, who fights with God, shall he or she instruct God? That is the force of this question. This question is perhaps for those that are not present this afternoon, more than those who are here amongst us. Because this is a question that is launched by those who oppose God, who don't wish to be part of His family, who don't wish to have anything to do with Him, who question His methods, who question His person, who question all that He is, who doubt the very nature and existence of God and who mock His word and His works. But nonetheless, it's useful for us to think about these words at the same time. Because we may doubt the ways of God. We may doubt the existence of God occasionally. Of course, as Christians especially, we have the Holy Spirit who constantly attests, who testifies within us that God exists and He is true and His word is true. And that is why if you are a genuine believer this afternoon here, if you have the Holy Spirit, He is that guarantee, He is that seal. You will never be far away forever from His kingdom, because God has reserved you, He has kept you, and He will keep you. It depends not on your ability. It depends on Him. But nonetheless, the question is useful to think about. And what I want to do this afternoon, in the brief time that I have, I want to consider some thoughts that arise from that question. Usually I preach a sermon, a message that is exegetical, which means I go through a verse or I go through a text and I look at the words especially, I look at how they link together and I draw conclusions. But I want to really stand back a little bit this afternoon and simply focus upon this question and the attitude by which it comes. Because the person who asks it essentially does not understand how difficult a job that God has. Would you agree with me? You see? Shall he contend with the Almighty? Can instruct him? God says, are you teaching me how to do my job? I am God, and you are opposing me, you are contesting with me, and you are questioning what I am doing. And what I want to do this afternoon is to just think about the attitudes that prevail here and how difficult a job God really has. The book of Job is a book that essentially answers one question, or perhaps it tries to raise questions in your mind more than anything else. Where is God in the midst of suffering? In the midst of evil? Is He still there? Will He still stand by you? Is He faithful? Is He trustworthy? That is the essential thrust, the essential message that the book of Job gets across. And what I want to do this afternoon is in four brief points, and I don't really want to make this too long, but I do want to consider four brief points for our thinking this afternoon. How God's job is more difficult than we think. God's job is far more complicated than we think. So first of all, the first of my four points is this. Creation is complicated. Creation is complicated. Remember, we're talking about how God's job is more difficult or more harder than we think. So God's job, creation is complicated. There are people who look at creation and they try to evaluate creation based on how bad it is. Now, you know that there are people who defend the Bible, who defend God, the existence of God, by using arguments about good design. And so they will point to the design that is there in the universe. How wonderful a creation we have, the complexity of the universe, the regularity by which the planets move around the sun. We can, you know, they are very well defined, all these things. And even the complexity of life on earth. And they will point out all these things and they will say that these things are so well designed, they can no other means have come about but by the hand of a designer, by a creator God, you see? And this is the argument from design. And yet there are people who don't believe in God, who don't believe in the Bible. And they will have counter arguments, and their argument is that if there was a God who is perfect, then surely he would have had a better design. You see what I mean? And so they will launch arguments like, for example, and these, I don't want to get too scientific today, but they will say, look at the human beings that we are. Most animals produce vitamin C in their bodies and we don't. You know? Why is that? If there was a God, surely he would have made us manufacture our own vitamin C's in our bodies. Oh, look at our blind spot. You know, when you drive, you have a blind spot. You have to be always careful, especially in that blind spot. Because our eyes are so constructed that we have that blind spot. We are not like some creatures that don't. And so these unbelievers will say, if there was a God, surely this blind spot wouldn't have existed. Now, as I said, I don't want to get into a science lesson this afternoon. I'm not a scientist. And there are answers for all of these things. But certainly one answer that I can say as a preacher, I can give you as a preacher, is this. The answer is that we don't know every reason as to why the things are the way we are, the way they are. Creation is wonderful. Creation is beautiful. But as to why they aren't any other way, I can't tell you. Of course, there are answers as to how sin has affected the world, but apart from that, we don't know all the answers as to why God has made the way that they are. But what we cannot do is to start accusing God of being less than good, you see. There was an atheist. This is a story, but it illustrates a point. An atheist, a very vehement, a very vocal atheist, who hated God and hated his creation. Don't ask me how an atheist hates God if he doesn't exist, according to the atheist, of course. But that's a different question. But nonetheless, this particular atheist decided he'd launch a tirade against God. And so he started criticizing everything that God had done. Surely there can't be a God, because he said, if there was a God, he'd have a better sense of design. And so he pointed to the large watermelons in the field. And he said, look at these large watermelons. If there was a God of design, surely he wouldn't have made such large watermelons grow on such small plants. And then his finger pointed out to an acorn tree. And he looked at the nuts, that little nuts that grow on the large tree, the acorn tree. And he said, if there was a God of design, surely he wouldn't have designed such a large tree and such small nuts growing on this large tree. As soon as he said that, an acorn, a nut, fell on his head. And before he knew it, he was blurting out, "Thank God it wasn't a watermelon." It's a joke. You got the joke. But, you know, it makes a point that we don't always know the reasons behind the way things are. And the more we start examining and looking into the complexities of biology, we realize there are reasons for the way that things are. And what I want to get across this afternoon is not a science lesson so much, but the point is this, that God is constantly asking the question to each and every one of us here, do you trust me? You see, that's the question. When you look at the complexity of nature, of the complexity of biology, who will dare say that we don't have a complex universe? Yes? When we get up in the morning, we look at the sunset and we look at the sunrise, we can say that there is beauty there for all to see. The immense stars of the heavens, when you look at our telescopes, well, you don't need a telescope actually, you can just look at the stars at night. What beauty, what immense vastness. Surely there must be a designer, a creator. But nonetheless, to start asking as to why these things couldn't be better, you see, well, I can't answer those questions. Of course I can't. But what I can say is that surely God, who is a God who is trustworthy, knows the reasons why he has done the things the way they are. God has not created evil. Evil has arisen because of choice, of human choice. If human beings decide to reject God, and God steps, if you like, partially out of the question, you know, out of the room, just using an analogy, what's going to happen? You know, is anybody out here a landlord? If you're a landlord, you know what it's like to have bad tenants. When the tenants thrash your property, what do you do? You know, you can't control your tenants, but they have that choice. Okay? And if they reject you, the landlord, well, what's going to happen? You're going to go to court and recover your property. But your property, in the meanwhile, my point is, has been thrashed. If we reject God, the landlord of the universe, who's to blame? That his creation is running down. That we are not happy. God is not to blame. Creation is far more complicated than we think. This morning, I mentioned Nick Vujicic, the man who has no arms and legs. Remember that? And for the benefit of those who weren't here this morning, if those who were here would just indulge me, I'll just repeat some of the words again, okay? So there is a man who's called Nick Vujicic. He has no arms and legs. He was, is a pastor's son. And when he was born without arms and legs, and he came out like looking like, you know, just a stump with no arms and legs, and his father, the pastor, couldn't even bear to look at him. And the church that the pastor preached in, the church that he pastored in, asked the question, how could God allow such a holy man, a man of God, to have such a son? And Nick, this man, grew up. This boy who was born without arms and legs, he grew up and was constantly asked the question, Lord, why did you make me like the way I am? And the answer he got eventually is this, do you trust me? God seemed to ask. Do you trust me? And Nick, in his testimony, says, the answer to that is a simple yes or no. Do you trust me? Because if you trust God, if you say, yes, I trust you, then nothing else matters, does it? Nothing else matters. So, the question is that is constantly being asked in the book of Job. Do you trust God? But creation is not as independent as we think. Creation has to depend upon God for its sustenance. Let's look at Job chapter 38 to 41. We won't look at all of it, but we'll look at some of the verses that are found here. Chapter 38 of Job, It says here, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who had laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? You see? What is God saying there? He is the creator of the world. He is the one who has made everything. Where were we? Where were human beings when he did that? In the same chapter, in verse 31, canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Now these are all the names of stars. Stars in the skies. If you're into astronomy, you would know some of these names. And in verse 33 especially, do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set the dominion thereof in the earth? What God is essentially asking here is, who has been able to do these things? You see, he is the one who controls the heavens. He supervises. The reason that we can trust that the human race will not be extinguished by a stray asteroid is because there is a God who is looking after us. We can trust that. So no matter how close they get, you know, we've had these close calls in the recent few years where asteroids have, you know, there have been near misses. Of course, a near miss would be, I don't know, a few million kilometers or something like that. But nonetheless, there have been talk and speculation about how these objects could hit Earth one day. But the point I'm making is this, that there is a God who supervises everything. And he will never allow that to happen. He is the God, not just of the cosmos, he is also the God of creatures. Look at chapter 38 again in verse 39. In verse 39 he asks this question, will you hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert, the hidden place to lie in wait? Who provides for the raven, the bird, his food, when his young ones cry unto God? They wander for lack of meat. God is essentially saying this. He is not just the Lord of the creation, the Lord of the cosmos, but the Lord of creatures as well. And he sustains them and provides for each and every one of them. In chapter 39, very quickly, we look at verse 10. Chapter 39 and verse 10. Can you bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? Or will he harrow the valleys after thee? This is all poetic language. Don't worry too much if you don't understand it right now. But look at this, verse 11, will you trust him because his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? And in verse 12, will you believe him that he will bring home your seed and gather it into your barn? These are all wonderful things that God has done and made and created. He is also the God of nations. Elsewhere, I won't read everything here, but he also tells that he's the Lord of nations as well. He's the Lord of the cosmos, he's the Lord of creatures, the Lord of nations. God is a sustainer and the provider of the whole world. So his job in creation is far more complicated than we think. But let's move on. I've got three more points to make, really. So creation, essentially, what God is saying is, creation is far more complicated than we think. Then, prayer is far more complicated than we think. Number two, prayer is far more complicated than we think. Now, we all know that God is a God who hears prayer. We all know about prayer, especially being in a church. We've been praying. But nonetheless, answering prayer, as God does, and as he hears, is not as easy as we might think. Here are some points I can bring across. God has to deal with many priorities in prayer. Think about how many people pray to him all the time. We are here in this room. There's about at least 20 of us praying in unison. That job itself is difficult. But then there are priorities that God has to set. Let's think about this for a moment. There was a Christian farmer, say. And this farmer believes in God. He wakes up in the morning praying and hoping that God would give him good weather for his crops. So he prays and he asks God for a blessing that day. That the weather would be clement, the weather would be fine.
so that he is able to grow his crops to make a living. Do you think that's right? A Christian farmer would pray like that, wouldn't he? But then there's a Christian footballer. And he makes his living by playing football. The farmer prays for rain. He wants rain for his crops. And the footballer wants what? He wants sunshine. Yes? The farmer wants rain, the footballer wants sunshine. Who should God answer? Which of these two people should God answer? The farmer or the footballer? It's difficult, isn't it? When the United States of America, when the American states were having war with each other, civil war, you know that they fought a civil war with each other in the 1800s. The two sides were essentially fighting about slavery. The North and the South. And both the North and the South had good Christian people praying for different things. In the South, the South was for slavery. In the South, they had General Lee, the man who was in charge of all the armies. And he was such a man of faith. Here is his prayer. One day, General Lee made this prayer in 1863. I'll just read a few words and you think about them, whether this is a man of God or not. He prays and he says, "Soldiers, we have sinned against Almighty God. We have forgotten His mercies and we have been revengeful. We've been boastful. We have not remembered that there is a God and that our times are in His hands. We have relied too much on our own arms, our own weapons for the achievement of our independence. God is our only refuge and our strength. Let us humble ourselves," he prays. And then he goes on to pray. "We pray that he will convert the hearts of our enemies," that means the North, by the way, "that he will hasten the time when war with his sorrows and suffering shall cease." Do you see? He makes this prayer. He's praying, essentially, that they would win in the South. That the minds and hearts of the North would be changed. At the same time, we've got President Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln, who was a solid Christian, praying. One day, Abraham Lincoln meets with one of his generals, and his general asks him, "You know, we just had a battle, the Battle of Gettysburg. Were you worried when that was happening?" And Abraham Lincoln answered him and said, "Yes, well, there were many men who were worried in my cabinet, who were worried that, you know, we might fail." And they didn't fail. There was the Battle of Gettysburg, which they won. But nonetheless, Abraham Lincoln attested and he said, "There were many worried, but I wasn't, because what I did was, I went into my room, I closed the door, I knelt down, and I poured my heart out before Almighty God for the battle." You see? And here are his words. He prays and he writes to invite the people of the US, the United States, to render the homage due to the Divine Majesty for all things he has done on the nation's behalf. You know, I'm not going to read that out fully. What I want to tell you is this. On both sides, there were people praying, who were invoking the name of God, who were true, genuine believers, who trusted in God for their victory. Which side should God listen to? It's difficult, isn't it? Because God looks at the heart, and the heart of both of these men, as far as we can tell, they were perfect. You know, being truly humble before God, coming before Him, repenting of their sins, crying out to Him for victory. And here is the job that God has been given. Which side shall He listen to? And we know what history happened in history, the outcome of it. We know that the North won and that the South lost and that slavery was abolished. We know that. And God has to deal with many priorities. In this particular instance, God wanted slavery abolished. That was His will. God has to deal not just with many priorities, He has to also deal with unreadiness in people. You know, you cry out in prayer. We all pray, I trust. And we pray and we want God to answer, but God sometimes delays. If there's one thing I've learned as a Christian, it's this, that God takes His time in answering prayers. He's not that quick to answer. He will answer, but He's slow to answer sometimes because He wants to actually teach us many lessons on the way. The Apostle Paul, when he came to salvation, or at least before he came to salvation, was very resistant. You know, he was kicking back against God. God was trying to convert him. And here is the Apostle Paul, and he was resisting before he became the Apostle Paul, that is, as an unbeliever. He was resisting wildly. And when God did appear to him, when Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, he addressed him and he said, you know, Saul, it's hard to kick against the pricks. It's hard to kick against the goads. You know what that means, by the way? If ever you've seen cattle being driven, the farmer has a goad or something long to poke the animal so that it goes in the right direction. Cattle and sometimes sheep, oxen or whatever. You know, they tend to stray, don't they? And so you have something to drive them in the right way. And what God is essentially asking Saul is, you know, it's hard to kick against the pricks. You're being goaded in the one direction, but you want to go somewhere else. And when you pray for salvation, maybe you've been praying for a mother, a father, a daughter, a son, a cousin, a friend, and you've been praying and praying, and you're wondering, why doesn't God answer? Why is He not responding? Well, it's hard to kick against the pricks, you know. But nonetheless, the pricks have to be there. Those goads have to be there. You see, what I'm saying is this, that people can be very resistant. They can be very unready. God cannot immediately answer prayer because He is slow. He wants people to respond in faith. God is not a God who just believe. You know, that's it, I'll work my wonders and you will believe. That's not God. God respects people and He wants people to make the choices for themselves. And yes, you may argue with me and say, well, God is behind salvation and He will do it all in the background. Yes, He will. But nonetheless, He doesn't just squash our wills, if that makes sense. God has to deal with the unreadiness in people. God has to also deal with refusing a request sometimes. He often has to say no to prayer. If you are a parent with a growing child, and you know your child will turn to you maybe for Christmas and say, you know, I want this present. I want such and such a present. And sometimes you know that that present is not in the best child's best interests. Or the child wants to do something and, you know, you have to spend money, or it's not so much the money. Sometimes it's not in the child's best interests. And you have to face that child and say what? A simple word, no. No. And as a parent, how does it hurt you? If you're a parent like me, sometimes, you know, it'll hurt you. You will feel as, you know, I'm really hurting my child. But sometimes you have to say no, and this is what God does. God sometimes has to say no to our prayers. It may hurt Him. Like any parent, it hurts God to say no, but He has to say no. God may have other reasons for saying no. Maybe it's not because it's not in the child's best interest, but there may be other reasons that are unbeknown to us. You know, when my mom, I told you a little bit about my mom this morning, and some of you already know my mom was killed, and she was murdered in India. And she died a sudden death. But you know, it's interesting, I actually reflected upon that incident. And I suddenly realized one day that actually mom used to pray this prayer quite often. She used to say, spare me from sudden and unprovided death. Months later, it suddenly dawned on me that mom used to pray that prayer quite often. Did God answer that prayer? No, He didn't, because her death was really sudden, really uncalled for, unexpected. We had to rush back. You know, tragedy suddenly struck out of the blue. God didn't answer her prayer. Why? God may have other reasons. I can certainly say, with all honesty, that that death contributed to many things in my life for which I am perhaps still being sanctified. There may be other reasons, I don't know. But the point is this, that God has reasons. We sometimes think that God is so good, He'll answer all and anything that we request of Him if we ask in faith. Now, we all trust that we need faith. Yes, and faith is a good thing. But faith is not a key that will open everything for, you know, whatever we ask. We should never think that faith means that we can ask anything in God. I know what it says in the scriptures, but it actually says, whatever you ask in my name, if it is according to my will. When you put all the scriptures together, we find that if it's in according, it's in accordance with God's will, He will answer. God hasn't promised everything to us. For example, He hasn't promised a good death. I'm sorry. If you're here this afternoon and you think, you know, I'm worshipping God in this place and, you know, if I'm praying to God, He will spare me from a bad death. I'm sorry, I can't promise you that. Because God nowhere promises a good death. You know, when the Queen Esther, when she had to face the Persian king, she said to herself, and she said to Mordecai, I will go and speak to the king. And usually, such instances where the queen would go and, you know, speak to the king just like that, uninvited, would be a sure means to execution. And so what did Esther say? She said, I will go and speak to the king, and may God bless me. But if I perish, anyone know? If I perish, I? Thank you. If I perish, I perish. Yeah, if I perish, I die. If I die, I die. She didn't say, I have so much faith. I know God is going to spare me from death. She didn't say that. Because God nowhere promised this. God does not promise a life free from trouble. He doesn't promise a life free from trouble at all. When Daniel's three friends were facing the fire, they were not worshipping Nebuchadnezzar and his statue, and they were being thrown into the fire, Daniel's three friends. And what did they say? They said, you know, the fire is hot, but we have a God who is able to save us from the fire. But do you know what they said next? And this is what people don't read. They read up to that point, we have a God who is able to save us from the fire. But they don't read the next verse which says, but if He doesn't. But if He doesn't. Four words. Do you know what? God has not promised a life free from trouble. He doesn't promise that. God hasn't promised healing. And I'm not saying that you can't pray for healing. I'm not saying that at all. God is sovereign. This is the point. God is sovereign. God has revealed His will in the Word. And if you want to know how to pray, you pray according to His will. His will is found here. But what God hasn't revealed to us is His overall plan. And there may be purposes that He has that we do not know. In fact, we are not party to His sovereign plan. God's sovereign plan was to permit evil to befall Job. Job would lose his family, his fortune, his health. But through that, Job emerged stronger as a man of faith. God's sovereign plan was to permit the American Civil War. To permit, I didn't say He caused it. God's plan was to permit the Civil War in America and for the North to win. But through that, slavery was abolished. God's sovereign plan was for my mother to die, to be murdered. But partly through that, I was made sanctified, or at least am being sanctified, should I say. God's job is not easy, my friends. And He's constantly asking the question, do you trust me? And then, I'll just briefly mention my two more points. It's only 35 minutes. It's amazing. Time flies by. Two more points. Creation is complicated. I've talked about that. Prayer is complicated. I've talked about that. People are complicated. People are complicated. Unbelievers often launch tirades against God and say, look at the Bible. It speaks about slavery. If God was a God of love, surely He wouldn't condone slavery in the Old Testament. But you know what? He doesn't. He doesn't. God works within the society of the Old Testament. He doesn't impose upon it. You see? Because it is not ready. I don't know whether you ever watched Star Trek. You might be wondering, why am I talking about Star Trek during a sermon? But I like Star Trek. You know, I'll put my hands up and say, I like Star Trek. And one of the things in Star Trek is called a prime directive. And what the prime directive is that the people who are more advanced, they don't interfere within civilizations or planets who are less advanced. Because when they do, things go wrong. You see, the lesser advanced civilization can't handle it. And God is the same in many ways. God doesn't stop slavery in the Old Testament. Why? Because it's already there. But what He does is He works in the background. He makes reforms. He changes the laws. You see? In the same way, why does God allow one man to marry many women in the Old Testament? Because God is not a God who is a tyrant. He is not there to browbeat you into submission. People are complicated, as I said. They need time to understand. They need time to think. They need time to accept. And God is slow, but through that, through the ages, He is teaching people, bit by bit, precept upon precept. You see? People are complicated. God's job is far more tricky than we think. And my final point is this, and I'm going to end with this final point. Salvation is complicated. Salvation is complicated. You may not have thought about this, but salvation is very complicated. God didn't just wake up one day and say, you know, people need saving, and okay, I'll do that. And that was the end of the matter. Salvation is far more complicated than you think. The plan of salvation was not as easy as you think. Throughout the Bible, throughout the scriptures, there are passages which speak about the conference of the Trinity, the conference between the Father and the Son and the Spirit perhaps as well, but certainly the Father and the Son especially. Where the Father, it says, has these problems of the redemption of the human race. And the Son says, well, you know, here I am. In the volume of the record is written of me. Here I am, I've come to do your service. In other words, there was a plan. There was a conference. It didn't just come about willy-nilly. There was thought, there was planning, where God, the Father, says to the Son, I have sworn by myself, you are a priest forever. This is in the New Testament. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But anyway, where God planned this salvation long time ago, the execution of salvation was not as easy as you think. Where God eternal comes down from heaven. Think about this for a moment. God Himself, you know, have you ever seen the chief executive of a very large company cleaning toilets? The chief executive, the boss of a very large company, I'm not talking about a small corner shop. I'm talking about something like Microsoft, you know, and something like that. Amazon, Microsoft, a large company. Where the main guy in the company, you know, he starts putting clothes of a janitor. And he decides one day to go and clean the toilets. It's incredible. It's unthought of. And this is what God does. He puts on the clothes of a sweeper. And He comes down to clean the earth up. That's what He's done. He's the CEO of everything. He's the boss. He's the head. And He decides to come down and become a cleaner for the human race. The execution of salvation was not as easy as you think. The application of salvation is not as easy as you think. You know, as I said, people are resistant. If I took a poll this afternoon and I asked you, how long did it take for you to really believe? And some of us here would say, you know, quite a long time. I was very resistant. I was a bit like the Apostle Paul. I was a bit like that ox that needed goading, that needed pricking, that needed poking all the time to go in the right direction. But bit by bit I began to understand, you might say. You know, God was patient with me. He took His time. And precept upon precept I began to realize how much of a sinner I was, or am. How much I needed God, how much I needed His salvation, how much I needed to believe in Him. How much in this world I can't do of my own self. You might say something like that. The application of salvation is not as easy as you think, because God is holy, but He's also a very patient God. And He might be working in your life this afternoon. If you haven't met with Him, if you haven't trusted in Him, if you haven't really given your life over to Him, maybe He's goading you right now. Pricking you. Telling you. You know, I want your life. Will you trust me? Let's go back full circle to my initial question. God's job is harder than we think. There are many people who believe in God but won't commit to Him. They won't commit to Him. They won't give their lives over to Him. And that's not right. Because God is constantly asking us this question. Do you trust me? Will you give your life over to me? There was a famous tightrope walker by name of Blondin. You know what's a tightrope walker? A man who walks a tightrope, or a woman who walks a tightrope for that matter. But this man by name of Blondin, a Frenchman, lived in the 1800s, the late 1800s. And one of the most famous tightrope walkers that ever lived. And he used to perform, and one day he slung a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. You know where the Niagara Falls are? The border between the United States and Canada. And if you know anything about the Niagara Falls, you know that the torrents of water that gush down the falls, powerful, immense, roaring, sweeping, could kill you instantly. And Blondin slung his tightrope across the Niagara Falls, maybe not over the rapids, but certainly over the falls nonetheless, swift nonetheless. And he walked back and forward many times. But one day he took a wheelbarrow across. Now this is the size of 3 football pitches, if you're wondering how far it is. 3 football pitches, okay? So he walks from end to end, he takes a wheelbarrow on one tightrope, and he's walking across and back again. And everyone's clapping. And he's done this so many times in different, you know, different ways and different forms that everybody believes he can do it again. So he's becoming a bit of an old hat, you know. So they all trust that he'll get across and come back again. And then he stops and, you know, he takes his wheelbarrow when he gets to the other side. And who happens to be there but the Queen Victoria's son, the Prince of Wales. And he asks the crowd, do you all believe I can do it again? And everyone says, yes, I can, I believe. We believe you can do it again. You believe I can walk across again? Yes, sir. Yes, we believe that you can walk across again. All right. Who of you will be willing to get into the wheelbarrow with me? Nobody responds. And he turns to the Prince of Wales and he asks, sir, would you be willing to get into the wheelbarrow with me? This is the king, the future king of England. And the Prince of Wales apparently was speechless, and it was only because of his relative he was rescued. But Blondin did take somebody across the falls, not that day, but another day. But the point of this illustration is this. We all believe Blondin can walk across the Niagara Falls, but are we willing to get into the wheelbarrow with him? We all here believe that God is powerful, don't we? We all believe that God is good, don't we? How many of us are willing to get alongside of him? To make a commitment for him, with him, to be his child? That is where the rubber hits the road. That's where the real crunch comes. And the point I'm going to leave you with this, the question I'm going to leave you with this is this. Do you trust in God? That's all. Do you trust in God? Because if the answer is yes, then you can commit to him whatever. Whatever befalls you, whatever happens in your life, you know that He is working for your life, that He has the skill, the ability to get you across. But if not, well. Let's pray. Lord, Your job is harder than we realize. The complexity of creation, the complexity of prayer, the complexity of people, how they behave and how they resist, the complexity also of salvation. Lord, forgive us for all stubbornness, but help us to believe, help us to understand, help us to really believe that You are able. There are people here who have believed and who have sailed through the other side. Despite there being troubles and despite there being problems in their lives, they have got to the other side and they can praise God still. And we pray all of us will be the same way. In Jesus' name we do ask. Amen.